great song. Those are great songs in that song, aren't they? What a challenge. What a blessing that is. I'm so glad to be here today and want to thank you for being back tonight. And I want you to open your Bibles. I'm going to go ahead and get right into the message tonight and excited, looking forward to being here. It's been difficult for me getting any rest at all because of the deer that surround our place back there. It's hard to rest when you know they're hungry families and there's food right out the door there. But I'm being disciplined. I want you to know I am. But man, we saw Bambi and the whole group this afternoon right in broad daylight. I said, man, this is something else. But a blessing to be here and enjoyed some fellowship today with your pastor and his family, and looking forward to a great week. I want you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're going to be. Ephesians chapter number 5. I want to begin reading Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 17. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 17. The Bible says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." Well, excuse me, verse 17. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." We talk about darkness today, but rather reprove them. "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. It didn't say don't be drunk with excess of wine. It said be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. It's making a statement about wine, and that is that wine leads to excess. It's a gateway sin. It always leads to something else, and I think the Scripture is pretty clear on that. Let's pray and ask God to help us tonight. Lord, would You give us what we have need of and bless, dear Lord, today. I pray that You would speak to every heart and every life, and that in our midst, Lord, You would do the things that we have need of. Convict us, Father, and give us solid ground in which to put our feet. And during this service, I pray that You would open our eyes and give us clarity of thought, clarity of heart. May the Holy Spirit of God work and move in our midst. And Lord, we'll give You the glory and the praise for all of it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And for His sake we pray it. Amen. Now, I want to do something a little different tonight, if I could. And that is, I'm going to use a PowerPoint. I don't do this a lot at my church because PowerPoints distract me. And I'm more concerned about me trying to stay focused. But there was a time, we talked earlier today about the fact that the danger for the New Testament church was not the sin that was without, it's the sin that is within. And there was a day and a time when every single Christian on earth understood one thing, and that was simply this, that alcohol and the Spirit-filled Christian life did not harmonize. They did not go hand in hand. But I'm going to say one thing I said earlier this morning. I'm going to go ahead and say it again, and just let's be a little repetitive here. And that is, this is not the world you grew up in. This is not where we were in our church movement 15 or 20 years ago even. Things have changed over a period of time. And there was a time when it seemed as if every Christian understood those scriptural admonitions against the consumption of alcohol, and the Spirit-filled life and the indulgence of intoxicating drink did not harmonize, and every single person knew it. In Europe, which is obviously far more liberal than America is in their social lives, but even in Europe, there were temperance movements that swept across London, England, because of the debauchery that they saw that alcohol brought into the home. And it was It was, you know, the sad thing is women's groups that stood up and raised these groups up because they saw what it was doing to their husbands and to their children, and stealing food off the table and shoes off the feet and clothes off the backs. And it's never helped one home. It's never built one life. It's never done anything good for anybody. It was a wicked sin. And so the women of Europe stood up and began to form temperance leagues. And in America, we had some straight shooting preachers that stood up. And I want to just say this right off the get-go. This isn't some weird independent Baptist idea that we drummed up somewhere in one of our Bible colleges. I'm talking about everybody in America that called themselves a fundamentalist and a Bible believer. Every single one of them took a strong stand against alcohol and the damage of alcohol. And Billy Sunday was probably more responsible for the 18th Amendment than any other man living. I want to say this. I know history about that time era, and I'd rather be on Billy Sunday's side than Joe Kennedy's side any day of the week. Amen. And he stood up like a leather-lunged preacher and thundered across this place, and he said when he was dead, they wanted to tan his hide and stretch it over the end of drums and go around beating up and down the country saying that God hated liquor, and he was an exponent of that. And J. Frank Norse in the middle, of course, a Baptist preacher, independent Baptist preacher. Moody was a Congregationalist. Sam Jones from Cartersville, Georgia, a one-time brilliant lawyer that became a drunkard and stood in a bar and saw his disheveled face and his matted hair and his clothes stained with his own vomit. And he stood there and looked at himself and said, "Is this what's become of the once great lawyer Sam Jones?" He walked out of the place, went down to a little boarding house and got a room and asked a man to just give him some time there. He locked himself in with a Bible, began to read the Bible, and Sam Jones got saved. Somebody bought him a suit. He went home and knocked on the door of his house, and his wife came to the door and said, "Sir, may I help you?" And he said, "Honey, it's me, it's Sam. I've changed, I'm a different man. Jesus has saved me." And Sam Jones became one of the great temperance preachers in our nation. And Bob Jones Sr. and Roloff and my own pastor back in Savannah, Georgia, used to preach against the evils of alcohol. And the tabernacles were filled with 10,000s of people. There were times that these old preachers would go into towns and would preach, and the entire county would dry up. Saloons would close down. There would be more people saved in their meetings than lived in the surrounding county. And it did such damage to the saloon business because they thundered out what the Word of God said about alcohol and were clear in their message. All over America, people were called to sign family temperance pledges, and there were women's temperance unions, newspapers called out to young men to live right and to get their heart right. Young men wanted to enlist in the great army of drunkards, bums, tramps, criminals, lunatics, paupers, loafers, etc. Apply here. It's a caricature saying, listen, if you want to ruin your life, just sign up down at the local saloon. Men like Sunday and Jones and those men called it liquid damnation. Brother, it was called the King of Terrors. And they thundered out against it with all of their heart and did everything they could in fighting it. And yet today, we have a group of young, cutting edge preachers that are church growth gurus that are telling the young men in the ministry today, that if you want to build something big, you've got to cut some corners. And one of the corners they're cutting is on the message against alcohol, and they're covering up what the Word of God has to say about it. Mark Driscoll, who pastored Mars Hill in Seattle, went so far as to say that when he realized that it was all right for him to drink, that in order to celebrate, he went out with his worship leader, and they had a nice long drink together. And in fact, he held beer brewing classes in his church. Like we would have a men's meeting on a Sunday afternoon, he would hold classes to brew beer. Now, I'm not trying to pick on Driscoll, because the reality of the matter is that man sitting right there is in the minority in Springfield, Missouri, in taking a stand against the evils of alcohol. It's not one guy up in Seattle that's gone crazy on this subject. It's all over America. I'll tell you, you mark this down. In every city, in every town you can find, in every state, the majority of people no longer think there's anything wrong with alcohol, and in America it's become a lot like Germany as far as the subject of alcohol is concerned. And I'm going to tell you, it's a horrible thing, because our young men are asking questions. What do we do with this? Now look, you say, "Preacher, this is a little weird for a revival meeting." No, it's not. No, it is not. Because there was a time when you held any revival anywhere at any time when there would be an old temperance preacher get up and thunder out against the evils of alcohol, and it kept us in line with what the Bible said about alcohol, and it kept our young people out from thinking that Jesus turned the water into intoxicating wine and all such a stupidity that's being passed around today. And we're losing our young people to the evils of alcohol. They're drinking it. And there are people within our independent Baptist churches that thinks it's okay, in order to cope at night, to take a shot or two of wine and go to sleep. And we're trusting in liquor rather than the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. That's what the Bible said. Now, I'm going to tell you, the reality of the matter is, a lot of these young guys, and I talk with them, I spend time with them and try to help them, a lot of them are hiding behind the numbing effects of alcohol themselves. They've gotten to a place in their life and face some difficulties in their life, and so they've turned to that numbing effect. And many of them are afraid now of losing the battle of dealing with this and having tithing members walk out of their church, and they're following some successful leader that's built a huge ministry somewhere and has got a mega church ministry, and they've lost their discernment. Most of them, I would say, are men that are second and third preachers, and the reality of the matter is that they never grew up in a home where their daddy beat the tar out of their mother and held her to the floor with a butcher knife. I mean, they were raised in a Sunday go to church family. They don't know what alcohol can do to a home. They've never lived in a hell on earth where their daddy came in and busted holes in the walls of the sheetrock and the children hid in the cabinet back on the other side of the pantry because they were afraid of what their daddy would do to them. They've never had to lock themselves in their room because of fear of their own father. And so now they stand up with this suave idea that the idea is that alcohol is not so bad. And let me just tell you, what's happening in our circles is our guys are not exactly buying into that, but they're making sort of statements like, you know, "I can't prove that drinking is a sin, but I sure think it's unwise." Well, get a job at Walmart and work honestly. If you're going to preach a book that you're not going to read, just get out of the ministry. Or they'll make some statement like, you know, "I can't prove the Bible forbids drinking, but I'll tell you one thing, I'm certain that abstaining won't do any harm." Get a backbone. I mean, that's ridiculous to me. Now, I'm going to tell you, the reality of the matter is, I could care less what the Internet says. I want you to know that right off the bat. I'm not going to do an Internet study with you. I don't care what the Internet says, because you can find on the Internet anything you want to support anything you want to support with, okay? And I can give you statistics for it. The reality of the matter is, I don't care if a doctor says it helps your heart or kills your liver. I'm not interested in what a doctor says, because my final authority is not a doctor. It's not the medical world. It's not some study that some guy did. It doesn't matter to me at all. I want to know, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about alcohol? And from that, I want to form my opinion. And so I went into this with an open heart. I said, "Dear God, would you show me? Just show me what the Word says. I know what I've been taught, but I'm not interested in what I've been taught. I want to know what the Bible said." So I got my Bible out. I went through every single verse in the Bible and studied the Word of God and came to a conclusion based on research from the Word of God. Now, listen to me carefully, because if I lose you, here's where I'm going to lose you. If you fade on me, you're fixing to fade right now. But in order to understand what the Bible says, we've got to do a little teeny weeny bit of a word study. Because if you don't understand the basis of the words that are used in the Bible, then you won't know what the Bible is saying. They're root words from which we get our word wine and our word strong drink, and I want to show you that, okay? Now, in 134 verses, the root word from which we get wine is the word yayin. It means a juice of the grape, whether fermented or unfermented. It can mean either one. The word tiros is 38 verses. Wine is translated sometimes. Most of the time it's grapes. Shekar is 20 verses, and that word means sweet. Now this is very important, because when the Bible talks about strong drink, it's talking about either fermented or unfermented. That means strong as in alcoholic content, or strong as in flavor. How many of you have ever taken a sip of lemonade and the little bags behind your ears blew out like a bullfrog? Okay? What do you say? Man, that's strong. That's strong. You know what that means? It's sweet. And so that word can be used either way. In the Greek, it's oinos, 29 verses. It means wine, the juice of the grape, whether fermented or unfermented, or glucose, which is where we get our word glucose. And so those words, they're generic words. You know, if you go to Georgia and you say, I want a Coke, you know what somebody's going to ask you? What flavor? What kind? I want a grape Coke. I want an orange Coke. You go up north and they say, I want a soda. You go to Idaho, they say, I want a pop. I said, he passed away. He's my dad. He's in heaven. I love him. It's all about a pop. It's either my dad in heaven, I'm going to slap you upside your head if you want a pop. I don't know. Look, but they call it pop. So it's a generic word that has different meanings. Well, the reality of the matter, when you read your Bible and you read the word wine or you read the word strong drink, it's a generic word that can mean either fermented or unfermented, either intoxicating or not intoxicating. Well, preacher, thank you so much. You have really helped us, because now we're really confused. How do you know what it's talking about? Context. Listen to me. Context. That's how you determine what the Bible is saying. Let me give you some examples. Let's take Jeremiah 40, verse 12. Even all the Jews returned out of all places, whether they were driven, and came into the land of Judah to Gedaliah unto Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruits. Very much. They gathered wine. Preacher, can you imagine a husband and wife there, and she says, honey, I can't reach that bottle of Mogan David's up there. Could you reach that for me? What were they doing? They were gathering wine, hanging in the bottles. No, they were gathering grapes. Context will tell you that. Okay, look at the next one. As new wine is found in the cluster. Well, I'm not smart, Daniel, but I've got that one figured out right off the bat. Amen. Wine in the cluster, that must be grapes. Look in Isaiah 16, verse 10. And gladness is taken away out of the joy of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. Now in the wine press, it was this big vat, and people would get in it, and they would walk and step and squish the grapes, and it would be on such a decline that the grape juice would run and go out a little funnel on the end into a container that caught it. Now I'm going to tell you, when they're squishing those grapes with their feet, there's no alcohol coming out of that at all. There's a little bit of toe jam mixed in, I'm sure. Maybe a hangnail or two. Amen. Maybe a hangnail or two. But I'm going to tell you right now, there was no alcohol. So when you read, when they're talking about treading out wine in their presses, and it's not talking about intoxicating wine. So the context clearly tells you. Now let's look at this one. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I've never known anybody that was mocked by grape juice. I've never known anybody that got a nice, powerful glass of too much grapefruit juice and said, son, I can't even walk straight. The reality of the matter is, that's obviously talking about alcoholic, intoxicating beverage. And the context of the Bible, all the time, every time, will tell you exactly what it's talking about. And it does so in a very, very clear manner. Now, let me just stop and talk with you for just a moment. Because there was a time when alcohol was used as a medicinal thing. They poured it into cuts and things in the Old West and things like that. Proverbs 31, verse 6 and 7 says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty. So it caused a forgetfulness. Let him drink and forget his poverty. It'll numb his mind. He won't remember what he's going through. It'll ease his pain. Do you know they don't even use it anymore in that sense? One of the greatest gifts God ever gave man was morphine. Those Alabama plowboys and those boys from the deep south and up on the farms of Wisconsin that signed up and went off to war and found themselves on a beach they never even knew existed called Iwo Jima, and all of a sudden it seemed like the world was exploding around them and they were falling like flies and bleeding out on a sandy beach somewhere off in a godforsaken Pacific island. I want to tell you something, friend. You know what they cried out? Medic! And the medic would run to them and inject them with some morphine. You know why? Because morphine eased the pain. Morphine allowed them to keep their grip. Morphine kept them out of shock. And morphine made them forget the edge and the horrors of what they were suffering at that time. But we don't take morphine recreationally, do we? You know anybody that says, you know what? I just want a little morphine to get through the night. If you do, you're a drug addict. Okay, let me help you with that. And I don't have time to deal with you tonight. The pastor will see you in his office. Amen. So the reality of the matter is, look, we've got ibuprofen. Man, we've got everything in the world that eases up. We don't need that kind of stuff today. And it's exactly why when in speaking to the deacon's wives, it said that they were not to be given to much wine. You know what he's saying there basically is this: don't become a prescription drug addict. It's exactly what he's saying. There's a purpose and a place for this in the medicinal world, but don't you keep going to that cabinet and pulling it out. You see, people get addicted to oxycodone and all of those things that are for medicinal uses, and so he's encouraging them to stay away from that kind of a lifestyle. Now, there's a contrast in the Bible drawn so clearly between drunkenness and the Spirit-filled life. We read Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and he said there to them, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but he said, but be filled with the Spirit." There's a contrast there. In Ephesus, there was the god of wine that was located there. There were statues to that god, and even today you find that those are there, Bacchus, the Roman god of wine. And when you would find that statue, that monument to that Roman god, surrounding that, I can't go into details because of the mixed crowd tonight, but you understand what I'm saying tonight. There were all sort of illicit depictions of group gatherings where people were all together, and there was such sensuality. Everywhere you would find that god Bacchus, you would find these images that were drawn of vulgar, unbelievable, unthinkable gatherings of people just all intermeshed in all sorts of wicked and sensuous stuff. And the idea in Ephesus was this: listen, if you will place yourself under the control of the god of wine, Bacchus, if you let wine have control of your life, you lose your inhibitions. You'll be able to get over these frettings and these boundaries you have. And you'll be able to get involved in our culture. And you'll become a part of what we do here in Ephesus. And so they said basically this: listen, worship the god Bacchus by drinking the wine. And the god Bacchus will bless your drink and you'll lose all your inhibitions. Paul writes to him and he says, "Now look at me. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess." It's going to lead you to excess. You're going to lose your boundaries. You'll lose your parameters. You'll cross lines you never thought you'd ever cross. And he said to them, don't you dare yield yourself to the power of wine. He said, be filled with the Spirit. It's one or the other. It can't be both. That's what Paul is saying. Now, you young people, I want you to listen to me. If you'll get what I'm saying, it will save you from becoming the person that right now you can never imagine yourself ever becoming. I know young people that sat in churches just like you sat, just like you are tonight. And they have talent, and they have hope, and they have a future. But somewhere down the line, somebody convinced them that it was all right to lift a bottle, or all right to lift a can, or all right to lift a glass of liquor. And it led them down a road, listen to me, that wrecked and ruined and debauched their life. They became somebody they never would have imagined at your age they could ever become. So I'm just telling you tonight, dear friend, don't listen to it. It's a contrast in the Bible. You know what the Bible said about John the Baptist? It says about John in Luke 1:15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost." Well, why can't he do both? Because they don't both go together. If you're going to be great in the sight of the Lord, don't drink wine, don't drink strong drink. Why was John forbidden and I can't? Well, somebody said, well, you know, there's the idea of priesthood. Well, we're a royal priesthood. We're a chosen people. So what God expects of the priesthood, He expects of us also as far as the morality and the decency of living is concerned. And so you have to choose between your influence. You'll either be under the influence of God and His Spirit or under the influence of alcohol. You can't be under the influence of both. Let me say to you also that drinking alcohol is always connected with the lost. Now I want you to look at this for a moment, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Know ye not that the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Now listen, look at what it's listed with. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards. It's all in the same list. And he's saying these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. "And such were." Such were. No. What? Were. Past tense. In the house of God, it ought never be present tense. And he said, such you were. You were a drunkard. You lived that way, but you got saved out of it. Now we've got preachers that are telling us that even though you're saved, you can go into that lifestyle. No, salvation brings you out of it, friend. Brings you out of it. Well, somebody said, "Preacher, look at that word drunkard." Young man said, "Look at that word drunkard, preacher." You know what it means? The Bible forbids drinking and becoming drunk, just like it forbids overeating. Now, I said to him this. I said, you know, I'm not trying to be unkind, but that's really, in all my years, that's the stupidest argument I've ever heard. That's just, you just get the trophy. That's the dumbest argument I've ever heard in my life. Newspaper article. Mass wreck. Family killed. Man was given a test. He had too much pasta at Olive Garden. Wife found in the house, beaten. Two kids hiding in the corner. Daddy ate one Big Mac too many. Well, eating Big Macs may do that to you. I don't know for sure. I said, come on now. I said, are you telling me that overeating may make you feel bad? You may kill yourself with your fork. That's your business, but you're not going to be killing other people with your fork because you overdo it. Notice what it said there. 1 Peter 4:3. "For in time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, wherein we walked in lasciviousness, lust, and excess of wine." So he said to me, "See, the Bible teaches you can't have excess of wine." Okay, good. That's great. All right, let's look down at verse 4. "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot." So I said to him this. If that means you're not supposed to have excess of wine, meaning not overdo it, then that means you can't not supposed to overdo riot. Break a few windows out. Burn a couple of police cars. Tear up a little bit of the city, but just don't go overboard in doing it. That's a dumb argument, man. That's really, if you're going to argue, don't use that one. The reality of the matter is simply this. What it's teaching us is that there is, if you start rioting, you're probably going to have trouble putting the brakes on if you're living that kind of lifestyle. And if you're involved in drinking, what it's warning you is that it always leads to excess. And there's a great, great danger in that. And God is trying to warn us. Now think about leadership here. Let's look at the priest. "Do not drink wine and strong drink." Why? "My sons, you go into the tabernacle of the congregation lest you die." I sort of figure maybe God's serious about that. If you go in and you've been drinking, I'm going to kill you. I didn't write that. God did. I think God's serious about what He writes. And look, it may be a statute forever throughout your generations that you may put difference between the holy and the unholy, but between the clean and the unclean. Listen, alcohol blurs the lines. It blurs the boundaries. You wind up doing things you never thought you would do. the king, Proverbs 34, verse 4 and 5, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink, lest they forget the law and pervert judgment. Once again, there's that numbing effect. It causes you to lose your clarity. There's a pastor. He's not to be given to wine. And so over and over, the Bible talks about the importance of not engaging in alcoholic drink, and it says so to leadership. And then the clear warnings, wine's a mocker. We read that. Look in chapter 5 of Isaiah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue unto night till wine inflame them. Study the word woe. It's a word of judgment. It's a word of warning. Isaiah 5:22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Chapter 28, verse 7, they have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. They're off course. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Over and over, God gives us warnings, one right after the other. Would you do me a favor and jump with me to Proverbs chapter 23 real quick. Proverbs 23. Let's read down what God said. Let's forget what the gurus tell us. What the young, sharp, cutting edge, popular book writing preachers are telling us. That it's all right, it's okay. In fact, it's preferable if you drink because your people will identify with you. I'm going to tell you right now, when I went to Idaho, the whole state of Idaho drinks just about. Hey, that's the way it is. You come to our church, you can find out, no, it's not what the Bible said. And there are people that will not attend my church because of my stand on alcohol. You know what? I'm not changing my stand to get one person at all. I'm not in this. Let me help you with something. I didn't go to Idaho to plant a church for them. I went to plant a church for God. Amen. I didn't walk around with a sheet of paper saying, what kind of church would you like here in the Treasure Valley? Why would I do that? God already gave me the blueprint. I'm not asking them what kind of church they want. I went out there to plant a church for Him. He already told me what kind of church He wanted. So I'm not trying to run a popularity contest. I'm trying to give hope. I'm trying to give them the Word of God. I'm trying to give it straight to them, you see. And our jails and our youth detention centers are filled with young people that need somebody to preach the truth to them. Look at Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Watch this. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red. When it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. The Bible said you're not even to look at it. Can I help you with this? Don't even watch liquor ads on your television set. Don't watch them. Well, they're funny. I don't care. Don't watch them. Don't watch them. Well, I told a young man, I say, all right, let's say it's okay for you to drink wine. You can blindfold yourself or gouge your eyes out with a hot poker. Preacher, what do you thought about? I said, well, the Bible says you can drink it. It says definitely you can't look at it. So you're going to have to gouge your eyes out or put a blindfold on and just go fumbling around for it. You can't even look at what you drink. That doesn't make sense. Why God would say don't look at it when it's fermented, and yet He gives us the okay to drink it. Watch this. Verse 32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. And shall utter perverse sayings. Thou shalt be as he that lieth in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say. And I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. His numbing effect. When shall I awake? I'll seek it yet again. As a dog returneth. Exactly what it's talking about, my friend. God said, let me tell you what wine will do for you. Wine will cause your eyes to look at things that you ought not look at, and it'll destroy and tear down your moral boundary lines. Wine and liquor never helped anybody. It never made them more moral. It never made them more decent, my friend. But it's debauched and ruined absolutely so, so many lives. Now let me wrap it up here pretty quick with twisted Scripture, because there's so much of that. Twisted Scripture. It all begins here. Every wino in America knows this story. of the wedding feast at Cana. Son, they got it down pat. I took a stand in Georgia against them opening up another liquor outlet. And I went before the city council and the mayor was sitting there. And I knew the mayor and all the city council. And I said before, but I said, I'm going to tell you right now, we've got enough booze flowing in Wayne County to float a battleship. And you're telling me you need to open another store? You got to let that supermarket start selling liquor? We don't need any more liquor here. We're running our vans out into the countryside, picking up kids and bringing them in that don't have any food on the table. We're feeding them at our church in the afternoon and teaching them the love of God. And you're telling me that you're selling liquor to their fathers who have no responsibility at all? You're taking clothes off of their back and shoes off of their feet and food off of their table. And I told the mayor, I pointed my finger, and I said, I'm going to tell you right now, when one of our young people in this county, when they lose their life down one of our rock roads somewhere, and they die, you're going to have their blood on your hands. The whole city council, every single one of you will. Well, word got into the big wig at the head of the supermarket there, and he called me and said, Reverend Heron, I hear we have a problem. And I said, yeah, we do. We sure do. And he said, well, Reverend Herring, after all, Jesus turned the water into wine. Now, it's a rare thing when somebody throws you a pitch dead center of the plate and the ball's about that big. I'm talking it's getting bigger the closer it gets. And I just sat there and thought, thank you. Later, I told him, I said, sir, I'm not trying to be wise, but probably you ought to stick with the grocery business because you're messing the Bible up. And I told him this. I said, if you believe that Jesus turned the water into wine, then you believe that my Savior was a blasphemer and disobeyed the very Word of God that the Bible says in the beginning was the Word. And so let's look at it. Think about this for a moment. When Jesus got to the wedding feast, they'd been drinking for 3 days. Now get the picture. They'd been drinking for 3 days. All the wine was gone. If that was intoxicating wine, that means that they'd been drinking so much booze for 3 days that they had emptied the bar. Jesus walks into the scene, and his mother said, hey, Jesus, these guys are out of liquor. Man, it's been a 3-day drunk, and everybody's had a good time. Can you help us out? And Jesus said, oh, y'all are out of booze? Well, absolutely, I'll help you. Now, when you read this, this is what you're going to find. There were 6 water pots, okay? There were 6 water pots. Each water pot held 20 to 30 gallons. So what that means is that if Jesus filled those with alcohol, it means that together He replenished 120 to 180 gallons of booze to people that had been on a 3-day drinking binge. I'm just sorry, but that's not the Son of God that the Bible presents. And anybody that twists that is just absolutely nuts if they believe that. And then there's Timothy's stomach ailment. I love this one. Because they say, you know, preacher, I mean, they're down to nothing. There ain't nothing left in the Bible. So they always say, well, preacher, you know, Paul wrote Timothy and he said, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, okay, let's think about that, could you, for a moment? Notice what he says first off. Drink no longer water. Now, you've been fasting. So you know this is true. If you've got a stomach problem, one of the worst things you can do for your stomach is just put pure water on it. Sometimes there's got to be a little cushioning involved in that. And grape juice has the effect with its content, especially the thick grape juice that they had in the Holy Land, it has the ability to add a coating effect on your stomach to where it's not burning. Look at me. Well, let me give you an example. We had a football player. I'm a big scrapping lineman when I was in Georgia. Played football for Wayne County High. He developed, right about his belt line, he developed a growth. It was called like a boil, but it had roots to it. So we went to the doctor. They put him on the table. They cut that thing out, followed it, and he had a gaping hole in his back right about his belt line. Well, they couldn't sew it up. Because they had taken so much out, it had to heal from the inside out. And so they put some salve in it, bandaged him up, sent him home. They told his mama, you need to change that about every other day. So he would come in, lay across the bed there in his room, and his mama would take the bandage and pull it off, She'd take some peroxide and pour around that. That peroxide would bubble up. It would eat away any foreign substance that was there. She'd coat it down with salve, put the bandage back on, and he was up and on his way. One day he came home from school, and he laid down across the bed and said, "Mommy, got to change the bandage." So he leaned over. She pulled the bandage off, reached up on the shelf, and never looked. But it was peroxide that she did not get. It was rubbing alcohol. She took that rubbing alcohol and poured it into that gaping open wound. And she said, "Preacher, he never touched the bed. He ran face first into the wall, flipped back over the bed, ran down the hall screaming at the top of his lungs, 'Mommy, you're killing me. Mommy, you're killing me.'" He was just big old scrapping boy. But you know what? The alcohol on that raw wound added pain. So here's Timothy going to Paul. "Paul, I got some stomach trouble. Pour alcohol on it, boy. It'll help you." Are you kidding me? There's no doctor in the world. There's no doctor in the world. If you go in for stomach problems, you know one of the first things they ask you? "Do you drink?" "No, sir. Have not and never will, never have drank at all." But they want to find out if you're doing that because of the damage that it causes. And so there's just no... Alcohol causes irritation, stomach lining, peptic ulcers, inflammation, bleeding lesions, and cancer. You know, that's like one of those pills they sell on. You know, "This will help you, but..." Son, that list of disclaimers bothers me, amen. "You could grow an extra eye in your forehead." You know what I'm talking about? Really? "So I'm going to take that because I got an ingrown toenail, but I could die 2 hours from now from a heart attack." No, thank you. So here's Paul. Here's his list. "Now, Timothy, I want you to take this for your stomach, but you could have peptic ulcers, cancer." You know? No, that's not it at all. So another young man came to him and said, "Well, preacher, what about the drink offering? Notice what the drink, and the drink offering therefore shall be a fourth part of a hin of for the one lamb. In the holy place thou shalt cause the strong wine," remember that means sweet drink, "to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering." Now I'm going to tell you right now, don't you tell me that my holy God said, "I'd like to have some Jack Daniels for a drink offering." After what Jack Daniels has done to this world, after how it has robbed and stripped people of their entire fiber of their family. Don't tell me God said, "You honor me with your Jack Daniels." Not the God, not the holy God that I serve. And then there is in Deuteronomy. I want you to jump over to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to show you just a couple of things. And we're going to tie a knot in this in Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Let's look there. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now let me give you a little background real quick. When the children of Israel tithed, they would take like a tenth of their corn or a tenth of their crop, and that would be given to the Lord. So he's dealing in chapter 14 with what do you do when you travel and you don't have room to haul a tenth of your crop with you because they were a nomadic people. What do you do with that? And so God says to them, you can sell it and take the money. And then with the tithe money, you can buy the gifts for which you can honor with tithe. Look in verse 22. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year." Verse 23, "And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thy oil, the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." Verse 26, "And thou shalt bestow thy money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, or desireth, for oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household." So a young man said to me, he said, "Preacher, they could take the tithe money, and they could buy wine or strong drink." Well, why don't you keep reading your Bible? Why do you stop when you find the place that that secures your false twisting of the Scripture. So I kept reading my Bible, and I read over to chapter 29. Would you jump over there? Chapter number 29. You might want to circle that, all right? My wife did all these transition things here, showed me how to do it, and it sort of messes things up here. Let's look in chapter 29, verse 6. It's supposed to be fancy, but I'm not really impressed with it. But anyhow, watch this. Chapter 29, verse 6. Ye have not eaten bread, now watch, neither have ye drunk wine, nor strong drink. So the wine and strong drink that he told them that they could buy is nothing more than grape juice. And many people say it was the sweet juice of dates that held such an impact when you tasted it. It just so, the sweetness of it was so strong. But he clarifies it in verse 6 of 29. You've not had any wine or strong drink on your journey. Then in chapter 32, verse 14, he defines it even further. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and red rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, thou didst drink the what? Okay. So the wine and strong drink that he was talking about, That's not intoxicating.
Amen.
But see, they want to twist the Scripture.
Right.
And they want to make it out to be something that's not true. And they're leading our young people down the drain. See that guy? He's 3 years younger in that picture than I am right now. He's a professional boxer. I trained with him. He's the most talented artist that I've ever known in my life. He was a baseball player that coaches fought over getting on their ball team. One of the strongest young men. He was a bodybuilder. He got saved at a camp when he was 14 years old. He's my brother. He didn't know how to lead somebody to Christ, so we got Jack Van Epi's record, The Greatest Love Story Ever Told. Took a portable record player around and knocked on doors in our neighborhood and said, would you just give me a little bit of your time? Could you listen to this? And he would take his record player inside and sit down and let them hear The Greatest Love Story Ever Told and ask them if they would be saved. The police called my mother one night and said, you've got to come get Mark. We've got him here in the squad car. You've got to come get him. He's down at the bar, and everybody that goes in, he's trying to tell them about Jesus. He's going to wind up getting hurt. You've got to get him home. But when he was about 16 years old, an old man in our neighborhood took him and a couple other boys and opened his trunk and handed him something to drink. And simply because of the fact that he didn't have the grit in his crawl to stand up and be a leader, he became a follower. And his whole life was ruined. He's dying in that picture. It's the first time I had seen him in 15 years or so. He was at no Christmases. When my mom was in the hospital, he's never there. When we would eat Thanksgiving together, go in there. He called me from Laramie, Wyoming, Cheyenne, Wendover, all over the Northwest and said, Dean, I'm freezing to death. Could you get me home? I'd send him money to get him a bus ticket or a train ticket to just get him back to some warm weather somewhere. But his life was ruined. Let me show you his house. Let me show you what you got ahead of you. Let me show you what liquor will do for you. Son, look at that. That'll fit in the back of a Toyota pickup, an old Toyota. One of the small Toyotas. That's the finest place he ever owned in his life. The toilet didn't even work. He had to use garbage bags in the toilet. But that was high cotton living for him. We stood on a street corner one day, preacher, and he said this to me. He said, son, there's going to come a day in your life when this preaching thing's going to die out with you, and you're going to come find me, and you and I, we're going to live the high life. There's the high life. That's the high life. Now, I'm going to tell you, the reality of the matter is, it's a gamble. I'm just concerned because $4 billion in liquor ads target you. You know what the liquor world says? That the young people in our nation are stupid. So we're going to make it funny and we're going to make it cute and we're going to target you. Because if the older generation dies off, they go broke. So they're constantly recruiting. 80,000 die every year from alcohol-related illnesses or accidents. 38 million alcoholics in America. And yet cutting-edge young preachers are telling us that God's okay with it. A group of young people gathered in a room. They had a gun in a chamber with one bullet in it, and they spun the chamber. One guy took it and stuck it to his head, and everybody held their breath, and he pulled the trigger, and nothing happened. He breathed a sigh of relief. Passed it to a young girl. She took the chamber, spun it, held it to her head. Barely could pull it, but finally it clicked. Nothing happened, and she sighed a gasp of relief. But the third kid, good parents, good home, good future, ball player, respected, loved. He was in the wrong group, doing the wrong thing. He stuck the gun to his head, and when he pulled the trigger, it seemed like the room exploded. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's what liquor is. It'll destroy everything you've got going for you and wreck your future. Don't do it. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. Would you do that with me? Now, I want to talk with our young people. I want to talk to our young people for just a moment. I want to talk to the youth that are here tonight. This is what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to come down to this altar and make a vow of abstinence to the Lord. Amen. Some of them are already coming. Come on. Get up and come. That's fine. I'm asking the young people to come to an altar and say before God and everybody here, I'll never touch a drop of it. I don't care what anybody says. The Bible said it's a sin. The book that we call the Word of God is a book of teetotalism. Abstinence. And I want you to come just make a vow. You may be here tonight, an adult that needs to get some things right. You know, listen to me. You don't need a coping mechanism. You need the Spirit of God if you need to relax a little bit. Don't turn to a bottle. And listen. It may be tonight that you've got all your ducks in a row in this area, but you may have a friend. You may have a son or a daughter, or you may have an aunt or an uncle. Why don't you come to the altar and pray to God that He would free them from the bondage of the King of Terrors? Would you do that? Let's stand to our feet. Father, in the name of Jesus, do Thy work tonight, Lord, I pray. If there be one here that's not saved tonight, Lord, help them to know, dear God, that there are things in this world that would numb their feelings and their conviction, and yet, dear God, Your Word speaks clearly. Help them to see the need of a Savior tonight. And Lord God, tonight, help us not to waste our life. Never forget the words of my own brother when he said, I've wasted my life. I've wasted my life. Oh God, tonight, future's hanging in the balance here. So do Your work that only You can do. And Lord, help us, I pray, to respond and to take a stand against the wicked, wicked sin of alcohol. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Page 481, search me, O God. If you need to come tonight, come to this altar. Maybe you want to pray for your life.